Good morning. Obviously, I'm not Matt Owen. I'm Chuck Sowers, and the only lay pastor here, and also I'm the older pastor. So this morning, we're going to be looking at John chapter 14. If you want to use the Pew Bible, it's page 901. And we're going to be looking at the cure for the troubled heart. The cure for the troubled heart. Kind of a subtitle is Christ's remedy for anxiety. Christ's remedy for anxiety. And this chapter, or these first 11 verses, deal with anxiety. An anxiety that most of us probably have gotten close to, maybe, but it's unique. So let me give you a headline from March 5th, 2020 from Harvard School of Medicine. It said this: astounding increase in antidepressant use by Americans. According to a report released yesterday by the National Center of Health Statistics, the rate of antidepressant use in this country among teens and adults, people ages 12 and under, increased by almost 400% between 1994 and 2008. In 2011, from the Anxiety and Depression Association of America, more than 20%, quote, more than 20% of American adults took at least one drug for conditions like anxiety and depression in 2010, including one in four women. Quote, anxiety disorders are the most common mental illness in the U.S., affecting 40 million adults in the United States aged 18 and older, 18% of the population. Another report, Statistica.com, April 2018, reported the United States leads the way worldwide with the number of lifetime prevalent cases of anxiety disorders among adults, with 75.9 million cases in the U.S., with China coming in number two with 44.5 million. Some of you may be familiar with some of these. There's five major types of anxiety disorders, which all have acronyms. GAD is Generalized Anxiety Disorder. Obsessive Compulsive Disorder, OCD. Panic Disorder, PD. Post-Traumatic Stress Disorder, PTSD. And Social Anxiety Disorder, SAD. And these are real, especially the people who are struggling with those. And I also realized this morning that there's people here that have taken medications, and there's probably people here that are taking medications now. And I'm certainly not a doctor, and I recognize there's complex factors that affect our mental condition, and there's cases where meds are helpful. And I would never recommend that you go off any medication without your doctor's consent. But at the same time, I would urge you to think carefully about whether or not you've truly laid hold of the cure for troubled hearts that we're going to speak about this morning, and that Jesus promises in the text. And kind of a headline for this morning is this: faith in Christ's person and hope in Christ's promise will comfort your troubled heart. Faith in Christ's person and hope in Christ's promise will comfort your troubled heart. Now, some may say, well, that's really simplistic there. That's a nice thought, but I don't know about it being very practical in the real world. It's kind of out of touch with reality. But let me remind you that these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to troubled hearts. And either his words are true or they're not. So I would ask you to consider whether perhaps you haven't fully applied these words before you conclude that they're simplistic or impractical. You know, one problem we can have is being so familiar with Scripture that we forget the truth of Scripture. And I also want to point out that Jesus' word here, his words here in John chapter 14, has given genuine comfort to countless believers for over 2,000 years who have went through awful circumstances, martyrdom, crucifixion, horrible trials. So before you shrug these off, before you say, well, I've heard that before, consider whether you've truly applied them to your troubled heart. Unbelief is a great troubler. So let's look at what Jesus has to say in this passage about the problem of anxiety. Starting in verse 1 in John chapter 14. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Verse 5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know the way, or we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." So context, John chapter 14, the Last Supper. Jesus is in the upper room. The 11 disciples are gathered, and it's after Judas has left to betray him. Except for John and perhaps Peter, the others didn't know who that betrayer was. But they were troubled by the news that one of the 12 would betray Jesus. The Lord had also announced he was leaving, and that they could not follow him. Those same men who had been following him for 3 years left their jobs, left their lives, and dedicated their lives to this man. Saw all his miracles, seen the power that he possessed. They were ecstatic a few days before this event, or this evening, as he rode into Jerusalem. Fanfare, excited about his possibility, or in their minds, the fact that he was the Messiah that was going to bring in what they'd been praying about and thinking about for centuries. And to top it all off, he just told Peter that at daybreak he was going to deny him 3 times. So these men were anxious and troubled. We find here in John 14 essentially an echo of Isaiah 26:3, which says this: "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Jehovah." And the disciples on this faithful night needed to know, they needed their hearts to anchor, to be set in Jehovah God. And Jesus knew that. The events that was getting ready to happen over the next few days, the next day he was going to be crucified. The troublesome events they were going to have to go through, and they were going to need to simply trust in God and keep their minds on him. And so the Lord's emphasis in all of John 14, not just these first 11 verses, was to comfort their troubled hearts, especially as they witnessed this brutal execution. And Jesus is telling them, if you apply these words, if you apply what I'm telling you right now, these words will also comfort your hearts. So let me ask you a question this morning. Kind of answer in your mind a kind of an unspoken survey. I want to ask you, when do you experience anxiety? What kind of things cause you to have a troubled heart? Joseph mentioned earlier, we all suffer in this life. Life just comes at you. You could be going through a good time right now, and you could be going through a bad time right now, but we're all going to go through those. So what kind of things cause you to have a troubled heart? Some of y'all may have a short answer. You're not one that worries all the time. You don't have a lot of problems. Praise God. Hold on. Others of you may have a list of things that we could go over probably a lot longer than this introduction. And finally have to say, okay, that's enough. I'm starting to get trouble just to hear your troubles. But I know that everyone has something that agitates their poor soul. Something that, or many things, right? There's certain things that trigger it and we get a little panicky. They're different from all, you know, from all of us. Maybe it could be as simple as turning on CNN or Fox, enough to get you upset. The COVID, scandals, natural disasters, wars, death, things going crazy all over the place. I mean, you know about everything that happens in the world like in 30 seconds. And it doesn't take long for your mind just to start wandering and racing and pacing, and you just got to get up or just turn it off, or you just listen to it and get more miserable. For some, it's a mere matter of the children walking out the door. Where are they going? What's going to happen to them? I mean, the hinges swing shut and the imagination just takes off. Or maybe it's just stress. Stress is one of the major causes of anxiety. And all of us face different levels of stress on a regular basis. And as mentioned earlier, there's over 40 million people in the United States that deals with severe anxiety. So I really do think that anxiety affects everyone. It's just human nature. It's an attribute of the fallen nature of man. The disciples, for our benefit this morning, were on the brink of an anxiety attack. I mean, they were getting ready to just, their whole world was going to fall apart. And this night, they were going to lose their best friend and their mentor they'd spent 3 years with. They left everything to follow him. He loved them. Can you imagine what it was like to be a friend of Christ and how he just treated you, and he didn't care about his own life, and he just looked out for you? It was like their parents, if almost amounted to their parents being ripped from their sides. They were going to feel the hostility of the dark forces of the world that they hadn't ever felt before. They would likely feel their own lives threatened and be haunted with the trauma of ensuing events. It was just going to come in waves. Their pulses would race, their palms would sweat, their chests would tighten, their minds would run wild and with what ifs and what nows and what's going to happen. Ever been there? Jesus knew this, and he wanted to prepare them as he wants to prepare us and to encourage us this morning. He knew that the hearts of these men would be troubled, and so he takes a preemptive strike here. And while they sat there oblivious, which we'll see, and sometimes exactly the way we are, oblivious to the night's oncoming terrors, he gave them instructions that would help to maintain a calm spirit through it all. And that's the teaching this morning that still applies to us today. So what will relieve a troubled heart? Two things: faith and hope. You ever heard those two words? Again, familiarity can be a deterrent to really grasping the hope for troubled hearts he's talking about this morning. Our troubles will be relieved when we know that we must believe in what we can expect. And just like it was for those disciples in the year 33 AD, so it is for us today. So if you want peace in your heart, you must have faith and you must have hope. So let's look at faith first in verse 1. Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." And so number one is faith, right? The primary way you maintain a state of peace is through faith. In fact, a troubled and anxious heart and a faith-filled heart are two opposite things. And the way you bring about peace or keep peace in your life is not by making or not making room for worry or trouble. Are we ever going to be without worry or trouble? No. It is our lot. But faith can bring comfort to a troubled heart. Faith is only as good as its object, right? So if you have faith in a faulty airplane, if you have a faith that a plane has no wings, it doesn't matter how great a faith you have in that plane, it's not going to fly. And everything in the Christian life depends on the correct answer to Jesus' question in Matthew 16:15, where he says, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" If Jesus is who he claimed to be and who all of Scripture proclaims him to be, then he's absolutely trustworthy in every trial that you'll ever encounter. If he's not, then 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, it doesn't tell us to do this, but thinking this way, if he's not who he claimed to be, just eat and drink and be happy, right? Who cares? For tomorrow you will die. It has been said that if Christ is raised, nothing else matters. In contrast, if Christ is not raised, nothing matters. In our text this morning, Jesus makes four claims that show that he is trustworthy. Verse 1, he says, Jesus, he claims to deserve equal faith with God. John 14:1 says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." And the word believe, there's several valid ways to translate that verse, or that word really, in Greek. And believe in both instances can be either indicative, a statement, or imperative, a command. A few versions translate the first verb as indicative, you believe in God, a statement, and the second is imperative, a command, believe also in me. Most versions translate both of them, though, as imperative, a command, two commands, you believe in God, believe in God, not you believe, do you believe in God, but believe in God, Jesus says, believe also in me. He's commanding them both to believe in God and to believe in him. Jesus, either way, is claiming to be exactly on the same level as God when it comes to trusting him. What mere man could say that? What mere man could say, you need to trust in God, and to the same degree, you need to trust in me? That is a radical statement, especially in that era. It's radical today as well, but that would be a radical statement that would ring in the ears of the Jewish man, because they were called to worship one God. And in that context, even our world today, you know, we worship many gods, or some people do. I don't. They knew the Lord taught through his prophets, besides me, there is no God, right? So remember, there was no New Testament yet, and they're going by what the Old Testament was teaching, and that was radical for somebody to say something like that. So when Jesus says, believe in God, that's not nothing surprising, but when he expands on to say, believe also in me, if you look at it as a command, not just a statement, what's he doing here? He's essentially identifying himself as that one true God. He is saying that he is Jehovah. And Jesus will go on to affirm, because to see him is to see the Father. To see Jesus is to see the Father. You cannot separate faith in God from faith in Christ. And since Jesus is the eternal Son of God who created all things and who is in control over all events, even surrounding his own death, then we should trust him in whatever overwhelming circumstances that we're going through. Job 42:2. Job says, I know that you can do anything and no one can stop you. Now again, does that mean he's going to take our problems away? He's going to make them disappear? No, but does it mean that he will be there with us through it? Yes. So first, Jesus claims to deserve equal faith with God. And we're going to jump to verse 4 and come back to verse 2 and 3. Number 2, Jesus claims to be the exclusive way to God. Verse 4, and you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Aren't you glad the disciples' dense comments about asking questions that we can relate to, because we'd probably ask the same question. They resulted in some wonderful answers from Jesus that we might not have seen, although in God's sovereignty, it's going to happen anyway, right? He's going to make it happen. The word way is emphasized by being repeated in verse 4, 5, and 6, and it refers to the way to heaven or to the Father. And make note, Jesus doesn't say, I know the way to heaven and I can point you to it. Rather, he says, I am the way. I read this week a missionary hired a guide, there's an analogy of sorts, a missionary hired a guide to take him across a vast desert. And when they arrived at the edge of the desert, the missionary saw before him trackless, roadless sand. Just sand. And so the missionary asked the guide with a tone of surprise, where's the road? And with a reproving glance, the guide replied, I am the road. And Jesus is the way to heaven. And we must trust him to take us there. This is the sixth Jesus of seven I am statements in John. It's another claim to deity. Jesus is saying that I and the Father are one. You can have access to God only through him. And Jesus replaces the Old Testament priests. The only way for Jews to come to God was through the priest who could only enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. So Jesus has become our high priest. If you're a believer this morning, you've got direct connection to God through Christ. He himself, Jesus, is the way. Jesus also claimed, I am the truth. And again, he did not say, I can teach you the truth, although he did. He said, I am the truth. He means not only that he is totally dependable, but also that he himself is the only true way of salvation. He alone is the manifestation of the eternal God of truth, and we can only know ultimate reality through him. Jesus also claimed, I am the life. Again, he did not say, I can tell you how to have life. But rather, I am the life. John 5:26, Jesus claimed this. He said, for just as the Father has life in himself, Even so, he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Verse 21 says, and Jesus said, he gives life to whom he wishes. And the entire human race is under sin, and Jesus is pointing us, he says, with these three statements, the way, the truth, and the life. But his final statement clinches it in chapter or verse 6 there. No man or no one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is the only way to God. And Paul said in Acts 4:12, actually it was Peter, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. No other way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And you know, in our world today, people usually don't have a problem if you say that Jesus is a way, right? But when you claim that Jesus is the way, the exclusive way, the only spiritual truth, that all other beliefs are false, and if you're not telling people that, that's the truth. We need to tell people that. He alone can impart eternal life. If we come across that way, we're intolerant and arrogant. But it doesn't make the truth less truth if people feel like we're coming across that way. R.C. Sproul points out that the notion that all religions are valid, you ever heard that? All religions are valid is logically impossible, because if all religions are valid, then Christianity is valid. But Jesus said that he is the only way to God, which eliminates all other ways. So either he was right or he was wrong. Sproul concludes that if he was wrong, then Christianity has no validity at all. If he was right, there's no other way. Was he right? So here's how Jesus' claim in verse 6 can comfort us. Believing that Jesus is the way will comfort your troubled heart, because you have access to the gracious Father through him. And through Jesus, you can bring all your troubles into the very presence of God who spoke the universe into being. So big difference. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by him. So believing that Jesus is the truth will comfort your troubled heart, because all else is subjecting, shifting, and uncertain. But Christ is a solid rock. So Jesus claims to deserve equal faith with God. He claims to be the exclusive way to God. Number 3, in verse 7 through 9, Jesus claims to be the unique revealer of God. He says this, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" You take issue with that verse. I'll tell you who took issue with that verse was the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jewish hierarchy that said, "Are you out of your mind?" Jesus claims to be the unique revealer of God. Jesus is emphasizing the truth of John 1:18, where he said, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained to me." And now he's saying, "I am God." To know Jesus is to know the Father, and Jesus alone reveals the Father to us. Jesus uses the phrase, "from now on." It refers to the events that will transpire shortly, especially to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit will guide them into all truth. Praise God for the Holy Spirit, right? So if you've been born again, the Holy Spirit's come into you and lives within you. And the disciples hadn't got the Holy Spirit yet, where they stayed with him. And over the next few days, they were hiding and fearful and troubled. Jesus' comment, the disciples had seen the Father, prompts Philip to ask, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Again, the disciples were with him for 3 years. And the creator of the universe for 3 years that was perfect and knew all things, and yet they missed so much. Jesus replies a rebuke that reflects some personal grief. John 14:9 says, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? We don't get it sometimes, do we? Again, thankful for Philip's inappropriate request, because Jesus replies another clear claim to be God, and he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And again, these are words which no mere man has a right to use. But Jesus is the visible representation of the invisible God. Paul wrote in Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So this claim of Christ should comfort your troubled heart. Because often in times of trouble, God can seem distant. And the fact that he is invisible makes it difficult to trust in him. And in times like that, we need to look to Jesus, who was tempted in all things, yet without sin. Because he reveals to us the tender mercies of the Father. So Jesus claimed to deserve equal faith with God, to be the exclusive way to God, and to be the unique revealer of God. But fourthly, he claims to be intimate, to be in intimate union with the Father. Look at verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. We've heard of miracles, read them in Scripture, supported by people that seen him back then. These disciples spent 3 years with Christ. They had to be absolutely blown away what he was doing. To believe in Jesus is to believe in the Father, because the two are in inseparable union. God is one God who exists in three co-equal eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But Jesus reveals the Father to us. The Spirit reveals Christ to us. So to know Jesus is to know God. And he gives two reasons to believe he is in intimate union with the Father, his words and his works. Do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father is me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. He was a conduit of sorts of God in the flesh, on the earth, for all to see. And he also says he didn't make up what he taught. Rather, his words came directly from the Father. In John 8:26, he said to his enemies, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. So Christ reveals the Father to us. He came to fulfill the will of the Father. They're in intimate union together. And the works prove that as well. The heart of skeptics' rejection of Christ's miracles is not science, but rather their love of his sin and his refusal to submit to Jesus as Lord. Faith in Jesus is not a vague, I believe every star that falls is going to grow a flower. We're to believe specifically what Jesus claimed, that he deserved equal faith with God, that he is the exclusive way to God, that he is the unique revealer of God, and that he has intimate union with the Father. So believing faith in the person of Jesus Christ will comfort your troubled heart. Now let's go back to verse 2 and 3 and talk about hope in Christ's promises will comfort your troubled heart. He says in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus promises heaven, eternal life, hope. They say biblical hope is closely allied with faith, right? I read this week someone describing biblical hope as faith standing on tiptoes, right? It's not like saying, "I hope my favorite team wins their big game today." We're not talking about that kind of hope, because you don't know if they're going to win or lose. If they're Jaguars, you know, maybe next year they'll win a few more. But last year we knew they were going to lose. But biblical hope is like watching the video replay of the game after your team won, and you know they won because somebody told you about it before you got home to watch the recording. You know the outcome, but you eagerly watch the game unfold just to see how it all played out. Right? That's how it is with eternity for us as believers. It's like it's faith on tiptoes. So here Jesus makes two promises that are certain because he is the truth. One is Christ making a reservation for us in heaven. I read this week about this potentially a way of explaining it would be a picture of an Oriental household where the father would add rooms to accommodate his family as they grow up and get married and have children. They just build another area off of the house. And, you know, if they got 10 kids, they got 10 little things off the house. And they lived in the same compound. And there's comforting thoughts in that, right? That heaven is a real place, not just an immaterial state of being. We're not going to sit on clouds with wings playing harps. We're actually going to heaven is like going home. It's like, it's not like traveling to a foreign country where you don't know the language or the people or the customs. It's like going to a familiar, comfortable place where you're welcomed by a father who loves you and by brothers and sisters whom you know. And right now, Jesus is there preparing a place for us. It doesn't mean that he's got his carpenter tools and he's building those additions, but it does mean that his present ministry of intercession for us, of being our advocate, and of keeping us for that day. He is watching over us. He is our advocate making intercession. And it's always comforting when you travel to know that you have a confirmed reservation. Do you have a confirmed reservation? Have you been born again? That's a confirmed reservation. And then secondly, Christ will make a return for us on earth. He promises to come again and receive us to himself, that where he is, we will be also. So when Christ comes, or when we get to go to heaven, we'll be reunited with those loved ones who believed and have gone before us. But being with Jesus himself when would be the best part of his coming and our going to heaven. Are you looking forward to that?
Yes.
Yes. Amen? So there's good news and bad news here, okay? The certainty of Christ's bodily return means terror for those who reject him. Because he will come, as Revelation 19:15 says, to tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. That is bad news for those who are not believers. And that's a huge reason for us to share Christ with others that do not know him. But his return also means comfort for all that believe in him, because we will always be with the Lord. And as believers, Paul reminded us in 1 Thessalonians what to do with that information, what to do with that truth, is to comfort one another with these words. And so that hope of heaven should comfort our troubled hearts, knowing that this is not it, right? So there's faith and there's hope. And these two things are keys to alleviating a troubled heart. Faith in Christ's person and hope in Christ's promise will comfort your troubled heart. We sang a firm foundation, and I'll ask you this morning, is it in you? Do you have that firm foundation? When through the deep waters I call to you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame will not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. He's trying to make us more like Christ. So do not let your heart be troubled. It's a command, right? Indicating that you have some power there. Your power and the Holy Spirit's power working in you. You do not need to be victimized by your feelings. Believe in Jesus as God and hope in His promise of heaven. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for taking on our sin and sacrificing your life in place of us in order to make us righteous. Please help us to turn away from our sinful hearts and to live by the Spirit of God that is in us. And we praise you for conquering death and sin so that we can be your children. Father, be with us as we leave here today, Father, encouraged to know that even though life is tough, that you, because of faith and hope in you, we can endure and be a people that share you with others. In Christ's name, amen.